Well, we start a new series on interpretation, and I just want to share a little from behind the curtain. Not that there's really one, but at the beginning of every teaching series here at Judah, the teachers get together on Zoom. So that happened again Friday, Alpheus, Katie, and I. And on that call, we have a great time. We collaborate together about the assignment before us. We pray for y'all. We pray for ourselves too, because we are humbled and honored to be asked by you to teach. And the word says that teachers are held in a higher standard of judgment, so, you know, that's a little ominous, a lot of responsibility, so we don't take that lightly. We pray for you, too, and we pray that we would together see and hear what the Spirit of the living God is doing, and just a blessing on our time together in the Word. So all of that happened once again on Friday. It was a long call. It was a scintillating conversation because this topic is big. It's vast. It's simple. But there's also great depth to it and differing opinions. So you're going to get different approaches, different outlooks, which is the beauty of team teaching. So we're in for a good time. And what I thought I would do, first of all, is give my own definition or outlook on what interpretation means. And I see it as an art and a science to cull meaning from the scripture in order to discern the heart and the mind and the will of God. I'll say that again. It's an art and a science of culling meaning from the scripture in order to discern the heart and the mind and the will of God. So that's our goal together. I know interpretation of the Bible has been used as an oppressive tool, as a weapon, to justify all kinds of horrible things. So that's why I just want to say, hey, this is really about hearing the Spirit of God through the Word of God to know the mind, will, and heart of God. And what I'd like to do today is just take a look at two interpretive aspects that are very easily accessible. Some methods of interpretation, you know, take years of training in seminaries and whatnot. And, you know, I'm sure we'll get to that eventually. But there's some things that are just like low-hanging fruit where there's no training, no education needed. It's just you and the Bible and maybe one very accessible tool. All right, so two interpretive aspects that are very easily accessible. No training needed, but the payoff is pretty big. So I'm excited to show you what those are. And also, just a way of orienting our conversation here, our meditation over the scripture, I think what's really key in reading the scripture and interpretation is having the disposition that is inquisitive, curious, asking questions. That might sound funny, but I ask the text questions all the time. I mean, really, I'm talking to God and saying, what's going on in here? Why was it phrased this way? But it's not too crazy because the Word is living and active. God is certainly living and active. And so to be in conversation with this living and active Word, asking the text questions, slowing down to do so, having that disposition of curiosity and inquisitiveness often pays off. All right, so one aspect of interpretation that we'll look at is geography. I don't know if you're into geography. That was pretty much the only subject I excelled in middle school, elementary. But I've found that this, very simple, has a big payoff. One of my friends used to talk about the Bible, not from Genesis to Revelation, but Genesis to maps. And there are maps in the back of the Bible for a reason. Of course, you can also get big, fancy, schmancy atlases of biblical Israel and all of that. But here, let me just show you a few examples. Okay. 1 Samuel 28. In this story, okay, let's give some context. One thing to know is that a leader of Israel, whether king, judge, prophet, always had to ask God's permission to go into battle. God would either say it before they thought to ask, or if they asked, then God would say yes or no. How about that already? Anyways, the Spirit of the Lord had previously departed from Saul. So those are two big things to know. And then this account opens up with two more details. The prophet Samuel has died, and Paul had previously banned all witches and mediums and spiritists and all the works of necromancy. Okay, so that's how the story gets set up. Well, Saul wants to go to battle with the arch nemesis, the Philistines. And so the Israelites set up on Mount Gibeah, and then the Philistines are on the opposite mountain ridge, which would be right around there with that green bar. Okay. Well, he's going through the motions. He's going through the protocol. He asks God, you know, are you going to give me blessing to wage this war? He doesn't hear anything from God. He even throws the Uman and Thuman, which are like very mysterious priestly rocks that get thrown for decision-making, kind of like dice. So weird to think about. But God's not answering through that. And then his prophet is dead, Samuel, so that, you know, no word from the Lord coming there. So he gets desperate. And one of his soldiers says, well, hey, there is a medium. I know you drove them out, but there is a medium still in operation in Endor. And he's like, okay, great. I'm gonna find out if I can go to battle through that medium. Well, where would Endor be? I always thought it would be something close by, on his side of things, but no, it's a little town, a little village, really, on the opposite side of where the enemy ranks are. And he goes. He goes and he consults a medium. But even before we get there, we have to recognize that he has to go through or around the enemy ranks in order to get to a medium, in order to maybe get an answer. This is desperation. No wonder it says that the text describes him as being disguised in his in the clothing that he's wearing. Well, it all goes downhill from there. It was never on a good footing anyways. And so he goes to the medium and he's like, hey, can you conjure up Samuel? I need to ask him a question. This is one of the most problematic, weirdest texts in the Bible, I think. So he goes there. Now, hold on. Samuel was buried in Ramah. That's way down here. Do you see this star? They're all up there. He passes through or around enemy lines to get to the witch, and then she conjures up somehow Samuel, and Samuel, you know, lays into him. But Samuel was buried over there. I don't know what to do with this. I'm just showing you how geography makes this even weirder. Okay, let's go to something that is a little more meaningful. So we see in Jesus' ministry, he goes up and down and combs the land of Israel, crisscrosses it so many times over his few years. And after a while, or at one point, they just want a breather. You know, they're always being crowded around. And so Jesus and his disciples go into Syrophoenicia. Okay, that's this area. So the brownish area is the land of Israel. And so they go into a different country, essentially, to escape the crowds for a little bit, to have a breather. Well, it's in this area that a Syrophoenician woman finds Jesus and begs him to heal her daughter. She's possessed by a demon. Please help me. And Jesus says, this is so weird. He says, it's some riddle, like it's not proper to throw bread to the dogs. The bread is supposed to be on the table for the kids. And then she's like, well, yeah, but even crumbs fall off the table for the dogs. Something in that means that, hey, even just shreds of grace and healing will help me big time. And for whatever reason, this is so weird, Jesus is good and giving and gracious, but he seems to come across as reluctant this time. And he says, well, I'm here to actually find the lost sheep of Israel and heal them. And again, she pleads. And Jesus consents and heals this woman's daughter. And she is exorcised of the demon and restored to full health. But I'm thinking, you're looking for lost sheep outside of Israel. You're finding a sheep, as it were, who wants your help, and you're reluctant. I mean, who else are you going to find? You know, you're there for a purpose, I know. So were you finding Israelites in the area as you were escaping the crowds? I don't know, it's interesting. But here we see that the movement of God transcends cultures and boundaries. And it's still kind of a weird, cryptic thing that Jesus says, but we still see the move of God pouring beyond the boundaries of a geo-ethnic location. Speaking of which, the book of Jonah is famous for this. Okay, so Jonah, he is a prophet of Israel, and he gets called by God to give a stern warning to Nineveh. Well, what he does is he goes straight to Joppa and finds a boat and wants to get out of Dodge as quickly as possible. But why Joppa? There are plenty port cities in Israel. Isn't it interesting that he exits the land of Israel, the geo region that God was thought to be sovereign over? He gets out of sort of God's sovereign jurisdiction to get out even further. The text emphasizes this. He goes away from the land. He goes away from God's presence. He goes away into a boat. Well, maybe Joppa was just the biggest port city. Okay. Either way, where was he supposed to go? Nineveh, way over here, deep inland. Where does he set out to go? The complete opposite direction. So there they are on the west of the Mediterranean Sea. He wants to go to Tarshish. He boards a boat that goes to Tarshish, which is way over there in Spain. This is a literal city. But it has a figurative meaning that connotes the end of the world. Because at this time, the Roman Greco-Roman Empire was largely surrounding Mediterranean Sea. And so when you got really far in other directions, you know, that's where the barbarians lived. But all the civilized people lived right here in the known civilized world. This literal and figurative name for a city, it should be familiar to us because we talk about so-and-so lives or that thing is in Timbuktu. That means in the middle of nowhere. But fewer people know that it's an actual city in Mali. And it is, appropriately, in the middle of that country. And a big hub of culture and transport. Okay, so he wants to go the opposite direction. How far does he get? Not too far. Then he's thrown overboard. A big fish swallows him and then pukes him up. And do you remember all of the children books? The children books have Jonah being spit out by the whale and he just plops into Nineveh. No. By the way, he also is like smiling at the end of the story in the children's Bible. That's inaccurate as well. But I mean, it's fine, it's a kid's book. But for us with the actual Bible, we realize that he gets spat up on shore. So this is almost like a video game, like restart. Okay, try that again. What are you gonna do this time? And then he does go all the way to Nineveh. By the way, why does he not want to go to Nineveh? This is going a little bit out of geography. These are the Assyrians are the country to the north of them who are oppressing them and who will eventually take them into exile, having destroyed and captivated Israel. So he doesn't want the message of grace and forgiveness preached to his mortal, bitter enemy. And that's what he confesses at the end of the book. So I think we get a feel for that when we read, like, okay, he's probably not doing what God's saying. Okay, he's probably going in the wrong direction. But to see it on a map, I don't know, just... Here's another thing. Jesus... Oh, a Roman official has a son who's dying, a young son... And he hears about this Jesus guy. He hears that Jesus has come up from Judea to Galilee. I mean, these are regions. This is like Jesus, you know, came from the lowlands to the upstate. And this guy gets on a horse and he rides like 25 miles. If, you know, we look at the cities and if we look at the key, like the distance, I mean, he's riding 25 miles just to find a guy he's never met before in hopes that he might heal his son. And think about all of the people. I mean, this story doesn't go into all this detail, but just think about all the people he had to talk to in order to finally find Jesus, and then he does. Isn't that what a parent will do? And then Jesus is like, turn around, go home. It's already done. That was a big adventure. But he takes him at his word, and he finds out the very hour that he spoke to Jesus is when his kids started getting well. How about the Exodus story? We can oversimplify things in our minds sometimes. At least I know I have. And where we summarize large content of material too far. So sometimes we can think like, oh, it took 40 years to get from Egypt to Israel. Well, no, the wandering was a penalty for rebellion, for lack of faith and trust in God, that God was going to give them the good land, that God was going to protect them and clear the way before them of their enemies in that good land, promised for generations. Okay, so it's a long time of wandering, but just how close was it? in Deuteronomy 1:2, we read that it is an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai up to the Jordan River. And then in another piece of scripture, it's one day to get from there into the heart of the land of Canaan or Israel. So we're talking less than 2 weeks. There could have been liberation, covenant making, and then homecoming in 2 weeks. But the consequence of sin made it a lot longer and a lot harder and a lot more bitter. Let's see. Okay. I had fun telling Alpheus about this the other day because he's been to Israel and he's been at the Sea of Galilee and on it. And so it really, and I haven't, but still pulling out a map, doing a slow reading and thinking about all of the things just makes me astounded. Okay, so there is one point where Jesus feeds the masses, then he retreats to pray and he sends his disciples ahead of him. They're going across the lake in the boat and a storm kicks up. Okay, so the text specifically says they are 3 or 4 miles from shore. Well, this lake is 6 or 7 miles in diameter. So 3 or 4 miles would be halfway, right? Hence the star, smack dab in the middle. Okay, so Jesus sees them and their struggle, and he comes down from the ridge from praying, and he starts walking on the water, and he meets them. You know, this is all amazing anyways. But then check out this detail. It says, as soon as he steps into the boat, then immediately they were at shore. Look it up. That's what it says. They were in the middle of the lake. Then Jesus steps in the boat, and immediately they're at shore. It's miraculous that Jesus is walking on water, and then it's miraculous that they're immediately at shore. Now, what to make of it? I think that it's drawing from the Red Sea crossing miracle. And but anyways, like, how good is God to not just be with you, rescue you, be with you, but deliver you and just, like, teleport you to safety? Ooh, speaking of teleportation. So, remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He's going from Africa to Jerusalem and then back. He takes a little breather. He's reading the scroll from Isaiah. And then the Spirit of the Lord tells Philip to go over to that chariot. And anyways, they get to talking. He accepts Jesus because he's reading the suffering servant psalm in Isaiah. Who is this? It's Jesus. Let me tell you about him. And then they're hanging out a little bit longer, riding along. And then the eunuch says, whoa, here's water. Here's a little river. Like, why can't I be baptized? No, that's a great idea. Let's do it. So Philip baptizes the African official. As soon as he comes up, it says, Philip vanishes. Crazy. The next sentence, he appears in Azotus. Okay, so all we know is that there's this, that they're on this road from Jerusalem to Gaza, and it's probably not a straight shot, it's probably like this. Disappearing and reappearing is miraculous, but teleporting some 10 miles? You know, like, okay, I need you to go from Clemson to Walhalla, like, right now for a divine appointment. That was cool. There's something else to do. All right, so those are just some of the fun geography things that that I've experienced over the years that I wanted to share. Okay, another thing that I want to share with you, an interpretive outlook that really pays off if you just have curiosity and tenacity, is one of many literary aspects, and that is quotations. Namely, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Okay, it wouldn't seem like there's anything here, right? Because of how we quote today. And college students know better than anybody all about quotations and how you have to quote exactly. And if you don't quote exactly, then it's plagiarism, and you can you know, get kicked out of college for that. And so all of the precise, and even if you're quoting something that's like misspelt or has an error, you have to do a very special something, put this Latin word in brackets to say, I know that, I know, reader, they wrote this wrong, but I still have to quote it exactly because that's what we do. We quote exactly. So that's what we do. That's not what the biblical writers do. So it's a little tricky to get used to why and how they would do things differently. And it can seem sloppy. It can seem like they're changing the word of God from the Old Testament. And in a way, they are. But that wasn't problematic for the early apostles. So let me give you an example of what I mean here. Paul in Ephesians is, oh man, what a book. I love it. But he gets to chapter 4, and he's talking about how we're all one in the Spirit of God, and God is gracious to give gifts to the church, and this and that. And he says, you know, to substantiate his argument, he's like, well, you know, because it says in the Psalms, when he, God, ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. Okay, yep, this is right in line with what you're saying, with your argument. Well, any good reference Bible will have where that's coming from, and so then you can just, you know, bookmark that, go back, and see what the psalm says. Again, we would expect it to be word for word. But what we read there is the you here, he is Jesus. You is God, ascended the high mount, leading captives in your train and receiving gifts from people. What's the big difference between these two? What it actually says and what Paul has made it say. Yeah. There's giving gifts versus receiving gifts. So what's up with that? So Psalm 68 is this beautiful psalm that talks about the sovereignty and supremacy of the God of Israel, the Lord God Almighty. And when any earthly king or monarch ascends to the throne, then they not only rule their area, but if they're a really good monarch, then they also rule proxy over surrounding neighbors, surrounding nations. And this is often what surrounding little nations wanted. They're like, you know, can we have your protection? And well, sure, it'll come at a price. You have to pay this tribute. Okay, so we'll pay you tribute and, you know, some amount of money and goods for your protection militarily, and for your and to access your trade and all that sort of stuff. So that's usually what happens. Okay. In the case of Jesus is the King of Kings, right? And he defeats the enemy of our soul. He's resurrected, and then he is ascended on high, like we're singing, to rule over the whole world. And Christians are loyal servants of King Jesus. Non-Christians are not loyal servants. But the reality is still that Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of all. So as a king, Jesus should receive tribute, the normal thinking might go. And certainly we give our lives to Jesus, but Jesus inverts the way that all monarchs used to roll. And that is, instead of receiving gifts, receiving tribute, he already has everything, right? So Jesus gives gifts. He gives grace, as the context in Ephesians says. He gives his Spirit. And in the immediate context, he gives himself in five leadership roles to the church. You just read a couple more verses and it says, Jesus gave the gifts to the church, which are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And so Jesus gives parts of himself, because Jesus was the ultimate apostle, going from heaven to earth, new territory, the prophet of all prophets, evangelist, you know, I've come to seek and to save, find the lost sheep of Israel, the great shepherd, good shepherd, and he's teacher, rabbi. So this is everything that Jesus is, and he gifts it to his people. This is a huge inversion to the norm. So God is good in Psalm 68 for receiving all tribute from the people as the psalmist is theologizing. But Paul tweaks this to say, Jesus, in his victory and celebration that he joins and, you know, has us join in on, is even better. Remember when the devil was tempting Jesus in the desert? Jesus drives him away the first time with scripture. But then the devil comes back and quotes scripture too. Okay. Well, let's look into the scripture that he quoted. By the way, if we compare the two, the devil is quoting pretty accurately. I mean, there's no deviation. So he's quoting scripture, quoting it pretty accurately, but the spirit is all wrong, right? He says things in a way where, you know, you can show off, you can do this to get glory, you can throw yourself from a skyscraper and angels will catch you before you fall. The spirit, if you go back to Psalm 91 and read that whole thing, the spirit is very much like, Lord, protect us. You know, sometimes danger befalls us that, you know, we didn't even see coming. We're going to do everything we can. Please protect us on the way. You know, like, it's very, very much of a different tone and spirit. But that's what you can do when you isolate a little piece of scripture and spin it. It can have a whole different effect. By the way, Psalm 91 was a very powerful, is a very powerful psalm, but it was a very common prayer, specifically for protection from evil, for warding off evil. Today, we have the children's prayer, Now I Lay Me, down to sleep, right? That's very much like, protect me in the night. By the way, as an adult, I still pray that sometimes. Pray protection. Pray angels watching and guarding and keeping and holding. It's needed. It's needed in this life because we live not just a physical life, but a spiritual one with the whole heavenly realm. And so there was this prayer specifically geared for that. Okay, so how ironic is it that the evil one is quoting the psalm used for protection of evil? Like, there's some gall there. That's pretty brazen. But Jesus sees right through it. Oh, by the way, here's the big payoff. Sometimes when a quotation stops in the New Testament, oh, if you go back and read just one or two more verses, it's almost like that's the better stuff than the actual quotation, as is the case here. Go figure that Satan, the devil, the serpent, stopped the quotation right before, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Ha ha! Jesus does trample the serpent, the devil, underfoot, actually. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. A seed of woman will crush your skull, but you'll manage to get off a bite on its heel. Well, okay, the bite was the death of Jesus, but the crush was the resurrection of Jesus and the smashing of death. And, death dies. The enemy is rendered futile. And so, actually, this does happen. And he stops the quotation just before that. But if we keep reading, oh, yeah. Okay, lastly, have you ever read the Passion narrative and you read Jesus on the cross and then there's Jesus, one of the last things he's saying before it is finished, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay. This, too, is a quotation. For the longest time, I did not know it was a quotation. Jesus came to fulfill all Scripture, right? The Psalms are part of all Scripture. The Psalms, moreover, are semi-prophetic. So when Jesus says this, he is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Before we go into that, let's just come back to that it is a quotation. Because I don't know about you, but I always thought, like, yes, I know you're dying, that the Lord of life has taken on human flesh and is dying. And yes, I know that before your incarnation, Jesus, you were co-eternal and existent with the Father and the Spirit for eternity past. And then upon resurrection and ascension, you will be co-eternal and existent with the Father and the Spirit, eternity future. So that one member of the Godhead dying, like, that is big. That is serious. I get that, but I was still struggling with this outcry, because as much as I could empathize and try to understand the context, it still felt just quasi-blasphemous, if I'm honest, that Jesus would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I sat with that tension for a long time until I noticed that there's this reference, and Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. Now, I bet that there's some sincerity to this, some vicarious, but it helped, at least it helped me with the, it sounds quasi-blasphemous to know that Jesus is quoting a semi-prophetic psalm. But Jesus may not just have quoted the first verse of it. There is a distinct possibility that Jesus quoted the entire psalm from the cross. And here's why that theory exists. Parchment was very expensive. And so, it's, scripture is God-breathed and everything, but they still had to be economical in what they wrote. And so any detail really is there for a very particular purpose. Anyways, any college student also will know that if you quote four or five lines, depending on your discipline, or more, you have to do a block quote, right? And so that indents the margins, and you get to fill your page limit very easily with big, long block quotes. I may have been guilty of that. But instead of block quoting, often, not just in the Bible, but in writings at the same time, in the first century of the Roman Empire. So there would also just be this mechanism where if you quoted the first line of a poem, of a prayer, it would be understood and known and assumed that the whole thing was quoted. So actually, some of our psalms go by two different names because of this tradition. It's still like residual. So like when Peace Like a River, so often it's known as It Is Well With My Soul. It also goes by When Peace Like a River. Well, why? That's the first phrase. The Lord's Prayer is known by a few different things or terms, but one of them is Our Father. We pray the Our Father. That's the first phrase. You pray the whole prayer. You don't just pray, Our Father, okay, we're done. But to refer to a whole unit of poetry or prayer or such by the first line. Anyway, so that's what's going on, I think, in the Gospels. They're quoting the first line of Psalm 22, but it is a very distinct possibility that Jesus quoted the entire thing. And here's where we'll land. But just if you want to close your eyes, take it in, picture it, that's fine. If you want to follow along in Psalm 22, that's fine. If you want to follow along in Matthew 27, that'll be cool too. Because it's more than just the first line that applies to Jesus. Here's how it reads, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were put not to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by humankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Does that sound familiar? That is the exact thing the critics of Jesus were saying in ridicule at the foot of the cross. So wait a minute. The religious leaders were also quoting Psalm 22? Knowingly or maybe unknowingly? I mean, they had the scriptures memorized. They're like, he's going to go for Psalm 22, is he, huh? Well, okay, I'll go there with you. Let God rescue you then if you're actually who you say you are. Yeah. And the gospel says that they wagged their head in mockery and scorn. Whoa. This is getting 3D. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Just think about Mary. Think about how that sounds in the natural. Think about how that would sound to Jesus particularly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Yeah, they would be on the cross, wouldn't they? My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Is that why you asked for a drink? And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. What? I don't know what David, the psalm writer, was going through to utilize that. But like I say, it's semi-prophetic, the Psalms. Crucifixion was the only death by piercing hands and feet. And that came on the scene with the Roman Empire. 1,000 years after David. So, I have no idea what David has in mind when he's writing this. But look at it now. You have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What? Yeah, that happened. It's like Jesus is narrating what's going on from the cross if we read Psalm 22. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Okay, I don't like to badmouth Christians, but in just a gentle correction, I want to talk about that song. I don't even know who wrote it. that talks about when Jesus was on the cross, the Father turned his face away. It's a meaningful song. It's very stirring. It has blessed me. But that too, me personally, honestly, felt just quasi-blasphemous. Like, is that really what happened? How can we know the heart and mind of God? Is there more in the Word that we can come to a more accurate, responsible interpretation, if there is one? Certainly, the sin of the world was downloaded into the body of Jesus and destroyed on the cross. And Jesus personified that. He who knew no sin became sin, so that sin could die, death could die, and new life can be. So certainly that's all the case. That's all true. But God couldn't watch that? The Father had to turn his face away? That's just never sat right with me. And then when we read Psalm 22, verse 24, and it says, God has not hidden his face from him. It's hard to look at something so ugly, so unjust. But I think that if you can stare it down, it helps you work through it. Irrespective, this seems to be saying God did not turn his face away from Jesus, if Jesus quoted all this from the cross, but has heard. He heard him. He saw him, he heard him when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. Now, through a Christ lens, I think we can see the psalm go to resurrection and ascension. For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Above the earth, on the earth, below the earth, that Jesus is Lord. Even the one who could not keep himself alive. Prosperity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. And they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. He has done it. Jesus has achieved salvation for us. Let's pray.